Our message this evening comes from Daniel chapter 9. You can find that on page 747 in the Pew Bibles. We're told that the visions in Daniel chapters 7 and 8 happened in the early years of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel's prayer and subsequent vision here in chapter 9 take place a few years later during the reign of Darius the Mede. And so we'll pick up here in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a time of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for this. Our Father in heaven, we don't deserve the least of your blessings. And so we come to you grateful for your revelation in your word. Please help us to receive it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How long, O Lord? This has been one of the constant cries of God's people throughout the ages, a cry of God's people in suffering and distress. So, for example, Psalm 13 says, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? It's also the cry of the martyrs as we go towards the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs are pictured saying this, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And in the book of Revelation, it's said that the martyrs are told to rest a little while longer until the full number of those who will be killed for the sake of Christ is added to them. And Daniel here has a similar question. How long, O Lord? How long will Jerusalem lay in ruins? How long must they stay in captivity while their hearts are longing for Jerusalem? Well, as Daniel seeks to determine how long this exile will go on, he turns to Scripture. He turns to God's Word in search for this answer. But as he does so, he's also convicted or convicted again of his sin and Israel's sin. You see, the people here weren't suffering for righteousness' sake. They weren't suffering for their faithfulness, as Daniel or his friends did earlier in the book. No, they're suffering actually for their faithlessness. And so Daniel responds by going to God with a plea for mercy. And as he does so, this text offers us, it offers you, a wonderful example of prayer, of how to pray to God. It urges you to likewise seek mercy from God, to confess your sin, and to seek his mercy. And this conviction and prayer arises in the context of the study of God's word. And so we'll look at this main idea under 3 points related to God's word. Study God's word, respond to God's word, and be assured by God's word. So first, verses 1 to 2 urge us to study God's word. And that's what we find Daniel doing according to verse 2 here. He's reading the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. And specifically, Daniel discovers or rediscovers that the exile is going to last 70 years. By way of context here, verse 1 sets the year. It's the first year of Darius, who we were introduced to in chapter 6. You may recall when we talked about Darius then that Darius may be a throne name for Cyrus, or he may be one of Cyrus's generals who ruled Babylon for a year or so while Cyrus was away on another campaign. Regardless, the Babylonian Empire has just fallen to the Persians, and the year is 538 BC. And that means it's been about 70 years since Daniel and Israel were taken into captivity, at least the first wave of the Israelites went into captivity. That happened in 605 BC, so 67 years before Daniel is having this vision revealed to him. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah's prophecy about this exile. Likely, he's reading chapters 25 and 29 of the prophet. And so in Jeremiah 25:11, the prophet said that Israel would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And in chapter 29, verse 10, he says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." As we read in Ezra 1 and in 2 Chronicles, the Lord fulfilled that promise through an issue that Cyrus, an edict that Cyrus issued. The Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And by the way, this will come up later, but let me just say that it wasn't exactly 70 years. It was probably about 67 years. And so the prophecy through Jeremiah was not meant to be literally precise. Sometimes the Bible would use round numbers, 70 years rather than saying 67 years or 67 and a half years or something like that. And that will come up later as we seek to interpret the 70 weeks. But for now, let's think about Daniel's response to Scripture. We'll consider his prayer next, but for now, notice how Daniel treats Jeremiah's words. He acknowledges Jeremiah's prophecy to be the word of God. And this is really what Scripture consistently teaches about itself. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these aren't Jeremiah's words or promises, they're God's. Likewise, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's word, not man's. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul gives thanks for the way the believers received God's word, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Right? And so like Daniel, we must acknowledge that this is God's word, and we must receive it as that, not the word of man, but the word of God. And that's one really practical point of application from these opening verses, to receive this as God's word, not as the word of man. A second point of application to our lives is then to turn to God's word. That might seem self-evident. If this is the book that the creator of the universe gave us, it would stand to reason that you would actually consult it and that you would study it. There are two ways I want us to think about turning to God's word. One way is in a regular, systematic study of it. According to Daniel chapter 6, we see that he was in the regular habit of going and praying three times a day. You may remember that's how he got trapped by those who were looking to find an accusation against him. They found him praying regularly. Presumably, we would also guess that he would also study God's word during those times. Now, people didn't have as easy an access to the Bible as we do. You can probably just pull it up on your phone if you've lost your hard copy of it. Not everyone owned their own copies of all the scriptures back then, but presumably Daniel had some access to it as he's studying it here in chapter 9, and we can gather that he would have been a regular student of it, or at least as much as was possible for him. And so it may have been that as Daniel was just going about his regular study of God's word, regularly feeding himself with it, he happened across these prophecies. and he was reminded and urged to pray for the restoration of Jerusalem as he just read God's word. And that's often the way God blesses us today, right? You're doing your normal prayer and Bible reading in the morning, and the Lord speaks to you through that, or brings an important issue or important sin to light in your life as you just study, as you work systematically through the Bible. There's also a second way that we can study God's word. We should turn to it in specific times of need. And so while Daniel may have just been doing his regular Bible reading, we might say, Daniel may have also been consulting the scriptures for the very question that he's asking. In other words, he may not have just come to this prophecy in Jeremiah. He may have actually been thumbing through the prophets saying, what did Jeremiah say about our exile? Let me read that portion, that promise again, right? And that's another way we can go to scriptures too. We can go to the scripture with a specific question or with a specific trial in mind. Consider just two examples to illustrate this. Perhaps you're suffering and you're wondering, why? Why am I suffering? Why me? Maybe God's punishing me. I'm suffering because I've sinned, and surely God must be punishing me. Well, you can go to the scriptures and say, well, what do the scriptures say about suffering? And maybe does God just punish us because we've sinned? And you might find a place like John 9, where Jesus' disciples ask him, they see a man born blind, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. But this man was born blind so that God's glory might be revealed in him, the works of God might be displayed in him. Or you might go to a passage like Luke 13, which talks about the Tower of Siloam falling on people, and Jesus says that they were not any worse sinners than the rest. But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Or you could look at Job and find that Job actually suffered because of his righteousness. Satan targeted him because he was righteous, not because he was a sinner. One more example, maybe you've sinned. We've all sinned. We all sin, right? And after you've sinned, you begin to wonder, will God really forgive me this time, right? Because either the sin seems so horrific or because it's a repeated sin that you just asked for forgiveness three times already this week, and you're like, here, I'm at it again. Will God really forgive me? And you might go to a passage like Luke 15, like the prodigal son, and see how God loves sinners and runs to greet them when they repent of their sins. Or you may go to 1 John 1:9, where our Lord promises to forgive our sins if we confess them. And so whatever your particular struggle is, the Bible speaks to it, and you should go to God's word to receive comfort, to receive truth, to receive direction for your life, just as Daniel goes to study God's word when he is wondering about this exile. So verses 1 to 2 here urge us to study God's word. A second, in verses 3 to 19, we're called to respond to God's word. Daniel is driven first to prayer as a response. Verse 3 says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Take note of that, by the way. Daniel perceives that the exile is to end in 70 years. That seems predetermined, but he doesn't say, all right, God's already answered. God's already said that it's going to end in 70 years, so why bother praying, right? God's already told me what he's going to do. I'm going to get on with my day. No, he doesn't use the sovereignty of God or God's promises as an excuse not to pray, but actually it compels him to pray. I know these are deep waters theologically, but when it comes to God's sovereignty, comes to God foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, as the confession would say, don't ever use that as an excuse not to pray. We don't see any biblical examples of people saying, God's sovereign, so I won't pray. We see plenty of examples of people acknowledging God's sovereignty and that leading them to their knees in prayer. Well, Daniel's prayer also serves as a great model for us. Commentators are divided on how exactly to divide it up, but I basically see three main parts. Adoration in verse 4, a confession of sin in verses 4 to 15, and a plea for God's mercy in verses 16 to 19. These categories, of course, will overlap with one another. But consider first how Daniel opens his prayer with adoration in verse 4. He praises God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel here is simply echoing what the Old Testament scriptures teach us about God. And he's worshiping God for who he has revealed himself to be, a promise-keeping God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God doesn't change, and so that's something we can still give thanks to him and praise him for today. Also noteworthy from this prayer is it's a great way to start a prayer, right? Before you just dive into all your requests that you have for God, spend some time praising him for who he is, at least as a regular habit. Don't skip that. Praise God for who he is. Well, from this opening adoration, Daniel moves on to a confession of sin in verses 5 to 15. Three times here he confesses, "We have sinned." And in addition to this, he lists, consider all the other ways he humbles himself before God. Listen to this. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We have rebelled against him and not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We have not obeyed his voice." See that repeated confession. And then he closes in verse 15. "We have sinned and we have done wickedly." There's also a great contrast here in this passage between us and God. Look at verse 7. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame." Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. But then verse 9, "To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness." Do you see that great contrast between us and between our merciful Heavenly Father? And you see, our sinfulness is really magnified when we consider God's absolute holiness and perfect character. It's magnified when we also consider that all our wrongdoing is ultimately an offense against a holy God and disobedience to his revealed will. Well, not only does Daniel confess his and Israel's sin, but he also confesses God's judgments to be just, particularly in verses 11 to 15, although it's really woven in throughout this entire confession. They didn't listen to the prophets, and therefore, as verse 11 says, "The curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." Daniel likely has Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 in mind, and these passages promise exile for the people if they refuse to listen to God's law. So as we reflect on Daniel's confession, notice also that he doesn't just confess Israel's sin. He doesn't say, "Your people have sinned." What does he say? We have sinned. And he says, he brings himself into this category of sinners. Now, it's quite remarkable if you remember who Daniel was. Do you remember who he was? Daniel 6. He was going to be promoted. And those people who didn't like him decided to search for an accusation to make against him. And presumably they searched diligently, high and low. There was no rock, I would imagine, they didn't turn over to see if they could find fault with Daniel. And guess what they found? Nothing. They found nothing against this man. That's really rare. Can you imagine a politician today where you could find nothing wrong? They couldn't find anything wrong with him. And yet, this Daniel confesses himself to be a sinner. We could say that Daniel was more than just a good guy, right? We all know people, we say, "Oh, he's such a good guy," right? Much better than a good guy. Much better than just average. This guy has a squeaky clean record, and yet he calls himself a sinner. If there was ever a person who didn't need to confess sin, other than the Lord Jesus, right? If there was ever a person who didn't need to confess sin, it was Daniel. And yet he acknowledges himself to be a sinner. And that's really what the Bible repeatedly shows us. Earlier this morning, we looked at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, Daniel didn't know Romans 3:23 because it hadn't been written yet, but he likely knew Ecclesiastes 7:20, Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Daniel knew that, and he acknowledged Scripture to be true. And now, it's too easy to compare ourselves to others often, right? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty good. But God's standard isn't pretty good, or better than most, or even better than everyone else, which Daniel had an argument to be better than pretty much everyone else. That's not God's standard. It's absolute perfection. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or Daniel may have known, "Be holy as I am holy." Right? And that's God's standard. And so Daniel, who was one of the most righteous people ever to live, acknowledged himself to be a sinner. He, like the tax collector, he in Jesus' parable, he humbles himself and cries out for God's mercy. Too often, perhaps we behave spiritually like toddlers, where you've seen a toddler, "I can do it myself, right? I can do it myself." Maybe it's something there's no way they can do it. They can't reach that shelf up there, but they're going to try. They're going to shoo off your assistance. And some of us may like to be like that in terms of our salvation. I can do it myself. I can earn it myself. And yet we have to acknowledge and realize that Scripture teaches that we are sinners and that we are actually incapable of saving ourselves, even if we're someone as righteous as Daniel. Well, admitting this truth enables us to repent and seek God's mercy, which is the third part of Daniel's prayer here in verses 16 to 19. And these verses contain his plea for mercy. Here Daniel asks God to do about eight things, depending how you divide it. He asks for God to let his anger and wrath turn away, to listen to Daniel's prayer, to make his face shine upon his sanctuary, to incline his ear and hear, to open his eyes and see, to forgive, to pay attention, to act, and to not delay. And there's a tone of humility that pervades all of these requests that he makes. In verse 16, he again admits that God's anger is just. His anger against Jerusalem is just because of their sins and their iniquities. And then in verse 18, he says, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." Well, that's always how we come to God, not because of our righteousness, but because of his great mercy. Daniel also presents his plea to God, asking it for God's own sake. In verse 17, he says, "For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary." Again, in verse 19, "Delay not for your own sake, O my God." And then again, later in verse 19, "Because your city and your people are called by your name." And so Daniel's pleading for mercy because of God's righteousness, not his own righteousness, and also he's praying for the glory of God. You see, God is glorified when he saves and rescues sinners. And so Daniel's not only concerned about himself and his own well-being, but he's interested in the glory of God and in God being glorified. How often do you pray like that? It's a challenge. Are you praying not only for yourself, not only for the sake of your loved ones, perhaps who don't know the Lord, but also for the sake of God's own glory, that he would be glorified because he is worthy of that. So verses 1 to 2 urge us to study God's word, and verses 3 to 19 call us to respond to God's word, particularly in a cry for mercy. Finally, verses 20 to 27 assure us by God's word. You see, it's one thing to cry for God for mercy, but will he really hear? Will he answer? And the Scriptures constantly assure us of God's mercy for those who will humbly seek him and will humbly repent. Verses 20 to 21 tell us that while Daniel's praying, the angel Gabriel comes a second time. We met him in last chapter, chapter 8. And Gabriel comes to give Daniel understanding, according to verse 22. And he presents that in the form of another vision. But before considering that vision, look at verse 23. "I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." These are assuring words, aren't they? You are greatly loved. What an assuring comment to hear from God. God loves his people, and therefore God reveals his truth to them. And I can be assured of God's love because we have God's truth revealed in even really greater ways than Daniel, in ways that Daniel would have longed to know and longed to see or read about. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." We have God's complete revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Hebrews says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So we have that great revelation. And above all, the scriptures assure us of God's love in Christ through his death and resurrection. Our Lord himself says in John 15, "Greater love has none than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Right? That should greatly assure us today as we come to God in pleas for mercy. God loves us. God loves you. He loves you so much that he didn't spare his own Son. And he promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, that you will receive mercy. So, of course, the clearest application from this is to look to Christ for forgiveness, to not presume on your own righteousness or to try by your own efforts, but to look to Christ quickly, look to Christ often, look to him for the forgiveness of your sins. But we also need to take a look at God's particular assurance to Daniel in verses 24 to 27. I'm sure this is the part we all have questions about in this chapter, the confusing part, right? God assures Daniel here with his word, but it's again, quite honestly, difficult to understand. A lot has been written, as you might imagine, about these verses, and a lot has been written for a long time, so much so that the church father Jerome, writing in the 4th century, said that there were so many different opinions, and he laid them out, but he refused to take one because he just had so much disagreement on it. I'm going to take a position, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to be brief or somewhat brief, depending on your definition of brief. But if you're looking for a deep dive into this, I'd highly recommend E.J. Young's commentary. That's a really good, thorough, deep dive, and you may need to read it and reread it a few times. It's pretty thorough. But looking at this vision, Gabriel says here that 70 weeks are decreed. More literally, this would actually say 70 sevens are decreed. Of course, there are 7 days in a week. That's why it's often translated as a week. However, commentators are almost universally agreed that this actually refers to years, not literally weeks. So it's saying 70 sets of 7 years are decreed, or 70 times 7, 490 years are decreed. And these 70 weeks are given to accomplish 6 things: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And this really clearly has a messianic tone to it. It's really very widely understood that way, very clearly a messianic tone. And indeed, we see that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all 6 of these things, I would say, in his first coming. He put an end to sin and atoned for impurity by dying on the cross for our sins. He established an everlasting kingdom of righteousness in doing that. We can think of his anointing a most holy place as referring really to his own body. The sealing of the vision and prophet also occurred in the sense that Jesus is God's final and complete revelation to us. But from here, things really get more difficult and complicated. So if the sevens, again, are years, that means it's 490 years. But when is the starting point of this prophecy? 490 years from when? Gabriel says, from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting point. But which word does this refer to? Many commentators think that this refers to the word given through Cyrus to return home and to begin rebuilding the temple. And by the way, if you're rebuilding the temple, people are going to also be rebuilding the city because they need to have somewhere to live, right? And so they're really rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. There are other options that point to put forth other dates. However, given the context, I think 538 BC, this word from Cyrus, is the most logical conclusion. Otherwise, you're guessing that Daniel was supposed to know that this word is somewhere like 100 years in the future, and there would be this gap. That doesn't really make sense to me. Of course, if we take this view, we immediately run into a problem. 490 years from 538 BC. That puts you at about 48 BC, which is about 80 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And so how do we reconcile this? Was God wrong? Was Daniel just off a little in his calculations? I don't think so. A good place to start, I think, is to understand that these 490 years aren't meant to be literally precise numbers. So for example, consider Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22. There Peter asks Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times?" Peter, I think, thought he was being generous. And Jesus says, "Not seven, but 77 times, or 70 times seven times," however, depending how you translate that text. And so do you think Jesus is saying, keep tabs and on the 78th or on the 491st time, mercy's out, no more forgiveness for your brother? No, he's using it to make a point, using these numbers to make a different point. Likewise, we could also note, as I did earlier, that Jeremiah's prophecy wasn't fulfilled with a chronological precision of, 70 years and 0 months, right? Again, Daniel carried off into exile 605 BC. Exiles begin returning 538 BC. That's 67 years, not 70. But the prophecy wasn't meant to be chronologically precise, just the way we would say, if you said, the Constitution was written 240 years ago, someone wouldn't jump up and say 243 or 242 years and 8 months or whatever it is. Declaration of Independence, rather, I should say. The Constitution was a little later than that, right? But we use round numbers, right? We use those all the time, and the Bible does that sometimes as well. So using 538 as the starting point, the first 7 weeks here it's described in verse 25, run from Cyrus's decree to rebuild all the way through the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. That would be, again, 49 years, which, again, isn't precise. However, as E.J. Young argued, if the sevens are to be regarded merely as a symbolic number, the difficulty disappears. Right? The 62 weeks then describe the time from Ezra and Nehemiah leading up to the time of Christ. And then in verse 26, we read that an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And this portrays Jesus, who was cut off for us, was really left with nothing, we might say. The cutting off happens after the 62 weeks, so it comes in the final week, the 70th week. This week is also described in verse 27. However, some commentators also argue that the last part of verse 27 happens after the 70th week. So one commentator, I think E.J. Young again, writes that the desolations depicted by Daniel in 9:27b, the second half of verse 27, are to be considered as consequent upon the causing the sacrifices to cease and not necessarily falling within the compass of the 70 weeks. So the cutting off of the Messiah happens in the middle of the 70th week, but the actual destruction of the temple foretold there actually will happen as a consequence of this sometime after the 70th week is over. Again, a lot of ink has been spilt on this. If you're interested in a deep dive, again, E.J. Young would be a great place to start. Not everyone agrees on the details of this prophecy. I think the position I've put forward is a reasonable one and the right one, of course, but if you want to study it, you can come to your own conclusion. A few points, though, of application to make as we close. First, God hears and answers prayer. God hears Daniel's prayer, and he sends Gabriel to answer him. And likewise, we should be assured by God's word. Specifically, again, we should apply this to the repentance of our sins and knowing that God hears these pleas for mercy like Daniel brought. He hears, and that we are greatly loved in Christ, just as Daniel was greatly loved. A second, God's timeline may be different than what we hoped, maybe different. Daniel was surely hoping that the full restoration of Israel would happen. Remember, Jeremiah had prophesied that they would serve the king of Babylon 70 years and then they would return. And what do you think the Jews were hoping for in the return? A kind of temple that made them cry because it wasn't as good as the first one? I don't think that's what Jews were hoping for. I think they were hoping for a full restoration, the full return to the land, Israel restored to its former glory. And the angel comes and says, not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years until this full restoration is going to happen. And likewise, we may pray to God wanting something, and his answer may be simply, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We may not always get the answer that we want. We may not always have God's blessings given to us in our timing. A third, this continues to show God's sovereignty. And God rules history, a common theme that runs throughout the book of Daniel. God rules history, and he will put an end to sin. And we see that clearly in this answer. So even while the content of Daniel 9, especially this latter half, is difficult to understand, we see some main themes and application emerging quite clearly. And the big point of application to our lives is to confess our sin. Confess our sin and seek God's mercy. And then to be assured by God's word that his answer is yes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. We ask for you to show mercy to us, for we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. To you belongs righteousness, but to us guilt and shame. To you belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have sinned. Thank you for your mercy to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Please continue to pardon our sins and enable us by your grace to resist sin and to walk in holiness. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but we come asking for you to hear us because of your great mercy. Please hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.